Hello? Happy Thursday. Can't be Friday yet. Must be Thursday. Let's meet here again tomorrow. You'll just pardon me while I point out the obvious one more time. The leadership and the members of Hamilton Chapel Church and of New Life Christian or New Christian Life, I always get that backwards, have been so, so very kind. And the kindness is exemplified in the details, the little things. They're so careful to make sure that you're all right, that you have what you need. When you're out there eating, they're going to make sure that you've got some. If you need a napkin, there's somebody there going, do you need a napkin? Can I get a fork? Hey, here's a fork. Can I get more chicken? No, we're out. But they're going to make sure that you get whatever you need. And it was exemplified to me yet again just now as I was walking up here. I disappeared into the back for a moment. And when I came out, Elder Pickett met me with this bottle of water. And he said, the water that's up there might be lukewarm, room temperature. This is a little colder. Which do you prefer? Which do I prefer? I just want water. But wait, my story gets better. I walked through the front door carrying this bottle of water. The usher met me at the door, saw I was carrying water, and said, we would have gotten that for you. Didn't want me to go through the trouble of getting my own water. And that act of kindness has been multiplied over and over and over for the last 4 days. It's the way, you know, Christians would act. And as I said yesterday, you wear it really well. Speaking of wearing it well, when I walked in, Elder Kennedy stopped me and said that this suit makes me look Republican. I had no idea when I put this on this morning that it was going to say something about my political party affiliation. I had no idea. It's been so good to see you all this week. I've enjoyed your company so very much. Thank you for your kindness and your patience toward me. Thank you for all the well wishes and the people who have been concerned for me. Hasn't been the easiest week, but I like the irony of God that he would not let me stand up here and talk about our dependence on the Holy Spirit for our strength without making me live it. So he's been good to us. Also, I'm very grateful to the little church that I am so very blessed to be called the pastor of, Grace Christian Assembly, here in Smyrna, Tennessee. And at every meeting this week, there have been people here from Grace Christian Assembly, which has made me feel really good. As a pastor, that does your heart good to see your congregation come out and support and encourage you. Every night, you've seen Tom, one of our deacons, who folks are used to seeing. Alex, our other deacon, is here. Alex Franzone is sitting right here. I bring it up in order to say to Gary Spotts, that is the other white meat. You started it. Oh, and you're going to finish it. I believe that. Hey, let me tell you something that you ought to know. I'm going to tell you a lot of stuff this morning, hopefully that you ought to know. This is one of the best preachers you're ever going to hear in your life. Oh, just. That was not a grope for a compliment. The point that I was trying to make is how phenomenally blessed we are here this morning. Because there are people outside these doors that are carrying on, doing their lives, going to work, doing their thing, and giving no thought at all to God, to His Word, to His Christ, to full and finished redemption, who have no concept of what's going on inside this building. And inside this building this morning, we who were here got to hear one of God's strongest preachers of grace stand up and extol the virtues of God to us and expose us to His Word and exegete and explain it to us in a way that we can understand. And He did it with so much passion and so much heart that He made my chest swell at the same time that He brought tears to my eyes. We are so very blessed. Do not take that for granted. It's a rare thing. The church world out there is starving to death. And we are being overfed. We are so very fortunate. All right, we're talking pneumatology as we have the last couple of days. Pneuma, word for spirit. We're just talking about the Holy Spirit this week. On Wednesday, we concentrated on the Trinity. And then yesterday, as David mentioned, we looked at the Holy Spirit both as our core holiness. He is our inspiration to holiness. He enables us toward holiness. Yes. He governs us in our behavior, guiding us toward holiness because He is, after all, the Holy Spirit, and we looked at the fact that He is our guarantee, He is our surety. The very fact that God would deposit His Spirit into us is the sure promise that everything else God has said about us is also real and true because we already have the down payment. Now, as I mentioned on Wednesday night, there's just no way to be exhaustive in this study because Genesis 1:2 starts with the Spirit of God. Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride are saying, come, and everything in between is being empowered and enabled and enacted in the world by the Spirit of God. And so we can't be exhaustive. We've had to kind of pick and choose this week. And there were some leftovers from yesterday that we didn't get to, so we'll touch on some of those today. But my goal today is to talk about the gifting or the multiple gifts of the Holy Spirit. But along the way, I think we also have to talk about a couple of important things that have caused a lot of confusion through the years, like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And can you blaspheme or have you blasphemed and can you be forgiven? These are things that people are plagued by and are certainly worth talking about. So under the heading of the work and gifts of the Holy Spirit, I will start with a quote. I don't often quote secular sources, but look, yesterday, Kevin Smith talked about Prince from this pulpit, okay?
Yeah, he did.
So I can quote Billy Joel. Just that, okay? I saw an interview one time with Billy Joel, who I do happen to like. I admire his songwriting craft. And the interviewer said to him that he was really an exceptional musician. And Billy said, I'm not exceptional. I'm merely proficient. He said, but in a world that celebrates mediocrity, proficiency seems exceptional. Oh, you like that now, don't you? Oh, a minute ago, you were all, Billy Joel, ha, ha, ha. Now you're all, yeah. Well, what's happening in so much of the church world right now is that they are mired in and celebrating mediocrity. And as a consequence, people have come to expect mediocrity from the church. And if you're not doing the exceptional stuff, like what we heard David do. Let's be honest, like I've heard every preacher and lecturer do this week. If you're not doing the exceptional work of actually paying attention to the text, of actually paying close attention to what God has already said, if you're not doing that, then you have no other option than to bring people into your church on the basis of something other than sound theology. And so they are attracting people through this constant diet of mediocre experience. It is a shame. And the problem with experience-based religion is that you have to keep amping up the experience. You can't bring people back week after week and hand them the same experience. They'll get bored. So you have to bring them an ever-increasing amount of new experiences. And that's why the mediocre church is so trendy. As new trends come and go and sweep through the church, and they grab onto it, and they... You remember 40 Days of Purpose? Remember how big that was? I mean, that came and went. That happened. You can think of so many of these trends. And then suddenly some preacher will have some kind of program, and he'll make a lot of money, and he'll become really popular, so everybody else will ape on to that program. They'll try to look like him and act like him and talk like him. Right now, everybody's doing miniature Joel Osteens all over the place because they would also like to have a stadium to preach in. And so the theology of the mediocre church becomes all about you. Your experience, you're a handful of aces where God is concerned. God thinks so much of you, you can have your best life now. And it's no longer about Christ. It's no longer about the sufficiency of Christ. It's no longer about the centrality of Christ. Instead, it is all about you, 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 your ego, how good you are, how much you can have. And then they blame God for that. Now, that's common, and it's going to run its course. And then there will be a new trend to come take its place. The Word of God is not trendy. The Word of God says today what it said 2,000 years ago. Says the exact same thing, means the exact same thing. The meaning hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Well, so of course, as these trends go on in the church and as these experiences get amped up, they have to go for more and more emotionally based experiences. And then as they engage in these emotional experiences, they blame it on the Holy Spirit. So they can get away with any kind of tomfoolery. No offense, Tom. They can get away with any kind of with any kind of wildness and blame it on the Holy Spirit. Why is that man writhing on the floor and barking like a dog? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. Why are these people jumping around like they're having fits? Well, that's the Holy Spirit, you know. When I stand at the front of the room and I demand your money and you give all the money to me and then I get rich and you get poor, that's the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening. That's the way it works. There is a phrase, you've probably heard it before, that says, experience unites, doctrine divides. Now, they say it like it's a bad thing. They say it like, well, you can't, you know, if you do that doctrine stuff, all you're going to do is divide people. And the purpose of the church is to unite people. And if experience actively unites people, that justifies the experience. I actually agree with the statement. Doctrine does divide because it's supposed to. It's supposed to separate the real from the fake, the wheat from the chaff, the truly, genuinely saved and redeemed from the people who are playing at Christianity. It's supposed to divide. And in fact, from a biblical perspective, the experience of the Holy Spirit, which is a real experience, we talked about it yesterday, there are subjective experiences of the Holy Spirit that we all have, but the experience of the Holy Spirit is supposed to unite people because we all have the same Spirit. We are not united by the particular experience of the Holy Spirit. We are united by the reality of the Holy Spirit. That's right. then the Holy Spirit can do in each of us whatever the Holy Spirit deigns to do within each of us. The problem comes when somebody has a particular experience and says, my experience is now normative. And you're not as holy or right or saved as me unless you have my experience. The Apostle Paul had perhaps the most dramatic and spiritual conversion ever. And yet, despite the fact that Paul had such a cataclysmic experience, he never preached his experience as normative. He never said, now you get out to the Damascus Road and you wait there until the light comes down on you. Three times in the book of Acts, he recites the experience. He tells us that it happened, but he never preaches the experience. He never says that this is how people get saved. And so as we're going to see today, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are truly, genuinely individual because God deals with individuals as individuals. Some people hear the doctrines of grace and they just get it. You can tell the lights just go on and everybody's home. They just know it. They just get it. They just, yes, this is true. It has to be true. I get it. Some people wrestle. Some people will embrace four of those points. Man, I was right with you till you got to that limited word. Okay, now, what's the difference? Are they both converted? Yeah. Are they both saved? Yeah. Are they both written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Yeah. Were they both predestined? David's big word this morning. Are they both Elder Morris? There. Are they both redeemed and predestined in the mind of God? Are they already glorified in the mind of God? Yes. But their experience of understanding the truth is different, and yet God saved them both according to who they are, how they're made, what their personality is, what their background was, what their experience was, what their traditions are, what church they were raised in, how many things they had to clear out of their head. The hardest thing for me about embracing the doctrines of grace was unlearning all the junk the church had taught me. I had to clear out all the debris so that I could understand what the Bible really said. It was earth-shattering for me to see that the Bible actually said some of the things the Bible says. And in my younger Lutheran days, I would read past that stuff, not comprehend it, or reject it entirely. Right. Mother Ward, can I tell an elder story? Thank you. So the story goes. Elder said that he was meeting with some Baptist pastors one time in Lexington. And they were accusing him of being the local Calvinist, giving him a bad time. So he asked them, he said, what do you do with the first chapter of the book of Ephesians? And one of the pastors said, I tear it out of every Bible I own. And elder said, good, because that proves you knew it was in there. Yeah, it's in there. Earth-shattering to me because I had so much Lutheran tradition. And by the way, I was raised in the kind of Lutheran church where Luther wasn't welcome. And so, deeply Arminian, deeply traditional, and very legalistic. So God deals with individuals because he formed us as individuals, he made us as individuals, and he deals with us as individuals. Notice that he did not, in the Lamb's Book of Life, just write the church. No, he wrote names. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When the disciples came back to Jesus celebrating the fact that the demons were subject to them, he said, don't be celebrating about that. No, he said, instead, be happy that your names are written in heaven. That's what you need to be happy about. God deals with people as individuals. Therefore, when his Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, he deals with you as an individual. Brings you along as an individual. And that must create patience in us when we are dealing with other individuals within the church. If you're not where I am yet, it's not my job to look down on you as if you're some kind of lesser Christian. If you are in the process, if the same Spirit that has taught me is teaching you, if the same God who has chosen me chose you, if the same Christ died for me that died for you, then whatever else you have to go through, rather than blame you for going through it, I ought to come alongside you and go through it with you. We're told to bear one another's burdens, right? And far too often, rather than bear those burdens, we point and blame. You know why you're having this struggle right now? You know why you're going through this problem right now, brother? Probably your fault. You know that the apostles did that when they came across the man born blind. First question they asked Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? They wanted to know, what's the blame? We need blame for this bad circumstance. I find the question hysterical personally, because what could the baby have possibly done in the womb that was so bad that God would go, well, then you're going to be born blind? So they threw in the caveat, was it his mother or was it him? And of course, Jesus' answer was, neither. No, this happened so that I'd be glorified, so that I would have somebody to heal when I got here. Which means that sovereign God is perfectly willing to make somebody live for 30 years blind if it glorifies his son. And you don't know, when you're busy pointing fingers and judging other people, you don't know if God isn't doing the same thing with them. God gets great glory from saving great sinners. And perhaps rather than pointing and jeering and judging, we ought to be celebrating that God is working on someone like that. Right? All right, all right. That was, in fact, all introduction. You know the rule. Doesn't count against my time. Because so. You know how this works. I talked about it yesterday. Once I open the word and get talking, I feel good. And I feel good right now. And I don't want to go back to feeling bad. So Galatians 5:22. Let's see if the folks in the booth will get that up on the board right away. Look at that. Amazing. It is. It's miraculous. It is. Under the heading of the work of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that the Holy Spirit brings about is peace, and I want to emphasize that. It's a troubled world. It's a difficult world. And we're not always going to have peace with our friends, our neighbors, our brethren. There's going to be a certain amount of turmoil that just comes with being human. But if you know that you have peace with God, then you can withstand all of the trouble that this life will bring you. Now let's talk about this word, this in the Hebrew, shalom, irene in the Greek. And basically what the word means is the stopping or the ceasing of againstness. We're told that natural men, fleshly men, are at enmity with God. That's our natural state. If God does nothing for us, if we don't have the Spirit of God, then our natural state, the default state, is at enmity with God. There is constant againstness, friction between us and God. And we don't have the ability, the capacity to stop it. Now, peace comes. Let's say that Elder Spickard and I have a serious disagreement going. I mean, like, serious. Knock down, drag out. First thing that's going to happen is, if we go to fisticuffs, he's going to beat the snot out of me. Because he's he's bigger than me and more rugged, and he's going to take me out. Okay. So now he's such a kind and peaceful man, and I just reduced him to beating the snot out of me. Which I guess with my sinus condition is like a double joke. Okay, so we're really going at it. We're really upset with each other, right? Okay, how is that going to stop? It's only going to stop if one or the other of us puts down our gloves and says, never mind, I give. When I do that or when he does that, peace breaks out and there is a ceasing of the against-ness. You got it? Okay, you were incapable of making peace with God. You couldn't get to him. And your offense against him was of such an eternal nature because you had sinned against an eternally righteous and holy God that there was no way you could make up for or pay a price adequate to bring peace between you and God. He had to do it. And he did it, the theme of this conference all week, he did it through the redemptive work of his Son. But then the ongoing effect of the Son's finished work is in the Holy Spirit that takes up residence in us, confirming to us over and over again that we're okay with God. And doesn't that feel good? Because I know where I've been, I know what I've done, I know the thoughts I think. And they scare me. But I know that I have peace with God, and the reason I know that I have peace with God is because I have already the down payment, the surety. I already have His Holy Spirit. And so Galatians 5:22 would say that the fruit of the Spirit is love. By the way, are you a loving person by nature? Okay, now, I'm going to ask the question one more time. I don't want you to answer till you hear the last two words. Okay? Yeah. I love you, brother. Are you a loving person by nature?
No.
Oh! Oh! He changed his tune. No, we're not loving people by nature. We are hateful people by nature. We are egocentric people by nature. We are all about me, 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 me. More me, what about me? But enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me? Me. That's just how we are. Which is why it is necessary that the fruit of the Holy Spirit be love. To give us the kind of love that only God can produce in us. Sacrificial love. The kind of human fleshly love that we engage in, that kind of I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of love, is all based on circumstance. There are plenty of people I love who, if they talk bad about my children, I'm not going to love them so much anymore. Because it's circumstantial love. But God loves sacrificially. The best definition of sacrificial love that I've ever heard is that genuine agape love does for the one being loved what is in the best interest of the one being loved, even if the one being loved didn't want it, wasn't looking for it, wasn't expecting it, and didn't appreciate it. Sacrificial love. I love you because I love you. Even in those places where, well, okay, so Spickard and I are going to go at it again. Okay. Even in those places where we might disagree, and in my many years of knowing him, we've never disagreed about anything. Couldn't be a kinder man, but I'm going to use him for my example. Even in those places where we disagree, if I find him just hard to be in the room with, sacrificial love says that I need to put that aside and love him anyway, not for his sake, but for sake of the unity of the Spirit that we share. And for Christ's sake, who has loved him the way he has loved me, I need to demonstrate that same kindness and love to him. So when you find yourself again struggling with some other Christian person, somebody else in the church, somebody didn't say hi to you, somebody offended you, somebody sat in your seat. Now you can blow that up into a schism that'll divide a church. Or you can realize that Paul said we're to esteem others as better than ourselves. Amen. You got that one down? Yeah. No, that's tough, isn't it? Esteeming others as better than ourselves. You're only going to be able to do that by the Holy Spirit that produces love. I have to speed up or I'll never get to where I want to go. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, as I think we've all experienced here this week. Yeah. And then peace, which we talked about. Patience. Uh-oh, I heard over here. Yeah, patience. We're so quick to jump on each other. We're so quick to point a finger. So quick to say, I'm not satisfied. This isn't good enough for me. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you a bunch of stuff. I'll start with this one. There are people right now on planet Earth who profess the same Christ we profess. Yes. And they're being burned in boxes. Yes. Yes. And they're having their heads cut off. They're running for their lives, leaving their homes, seeking safety because they profess Christ. We are well-dressed, well-fed, sitting in an air-conditioned building, walking on carpet, drove here in air-conditioned cars. We have it so very good. We are so over-blessed. On what basis could anybody in this room whine about anything? You need to keep that perspective, keep that patience, keep that endurance that recognizes that even when things are hard, even when things are difficult, even when you're going through pain or sickness, there is nothing that has reached you in your lifetime that did not first pass through nail-scarred hands. Then it got to you. If God is in fact and indeed sovereign, then whatever you're going through right now is exactly what he has determined you individually need to go through right now. And as he takes you through that, he will produce in you exactly what he intends to produce in you. Whether that's patience, whether that's dependence on him, whether that's less dependence on your own capability, whether that is a recognition of your own mortality, whether it's an understanding that God in his sovereignty is going to do what he's going to do anyway. And that you just need to get in line with that. And worship him as God no matter what. He's going to teach you that. And he's going to teach you that through the circumstances of this life. That require patience. Kindness. Oh, we've seen that all week. I've mentioned it every morning, the kindness that has exuded from this place. Goodness, that's a tough one, but we talked about it yesterday. That striving toward holiness is a result of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. If you did not have the Holy Spirit, you would not be striving toward goodness or holiness. You'd be going your own way, like David likes to say, going to hell and happy of it. And then finally, faithfulness. As we mentioned in passing yesterday, faithfulness is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You will not have faith in Christ. Anything he did, his redemptive work, you not only won't understand it, you'll reject it. You will say, I will not have this man rule over me. And you will run screaming from anybody who talks about the things of Christ. He has to change you. He has to conform you. He has to quicken and awaken you. He has to regenerate you from your spiritual deadness and bring you to a point of understanding and recognition. And he does all of that through the intermediary agency of the Holy Spirit. And so when you see it in your own life or when you see it in other people, that is proof positive that God is awake and alive and active in the world and in the church. It is the proof that God exists, that he's in his heaven, sitting on his throne, doing whatever pleases him, and he is actively working in his creation through his Holy Spirit. When you see the fruit of the Holy Spirit, recognize that that's just God doing the stuff only God can do. And praise him for it. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 4, 1-3. We've heard a lot of Ephesians the last couple of days, but Paul writes, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Yeah. Praise the Lord. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love and being diligent. Notice that phrase, being diligent. Because at this moment, Paul gives an imperative. It's a directive. As Sovereign Grace people, we put a tremendous amount of emphasis, quite rightly, on the work of God as a singular work. He does it. That we don't bring anything to the salvation experience. God does it all by himself. However, knowing that, Paul could also give saved, redeemed, blood-bought, spirit-filled people. He could give you directives and imperatives and say, now knowing that about yourself, amen, be like this. Amen. This is the big difference between old and new covenant righteousness. Old covenant righteousness was about do the stuff, do the rules, do all that in order to establish your righteousness and relationship with God. New covenant says, you already are okay with God. Christ did it all. He finished the work. He has now established you in the heavenly places. You are accepted in the beloved. Now knowing that about yourself, now go do the stuff. So you're not doing this stuff to get saved. We do the stuff because we are saved. And so Paul could give a directive here and say, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the fact that he had to say, be diligent about it. I assume that whenever the Bible gives you a directive, the assumption is you had to be told this because you wouldn't naturally do it. So you had to be instructed to do it. That's why God had to start out with commandments. Don't kill. Quit it. Because the natural proclivity was to kill. You know? Just don't seek after things that don't belong to you. Because we're gonna. And so when Paul gives a directive like, be careful to preserve the unity, that spiritual unity, that bond of peace that is meant to permeate the church, then it's because he knows how we are by nature. And he knows that we're just as likely to stir it up and make a mess. And so we have to be told, we have to be instructed, we have to be guided to make sure that we diligently work for unity and peace. I'll get back to that. The Holy Spirit of God gives life. Psalm 104, 29-31 says this about God. If you hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and they return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. In other words, it is by the Spirit of God that life exists. Without the Spirit of God, there would be no life. The name that God gave to himself, proper name that God gave himself, when Moses met the burning bush, he asked, he said, when he was told, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Of course, Pharaoh, the Egyptian pantheon of gods, there's a whole lot of gods. And so Moses wants clarity. Well, then which God? Who should I say sent me? And God gives himself the proper name, I am. As opposed to all those other gods who am not. I am. That name, that I am name, is a name that exclusively can only be used by God, because God is the only living entity in the universe whose purpose for existence is found solely within himself. Everything else that exists, exists because he exists. He has always existed. That's not true of you and me. But everything else exists because I am is. You got that? So all life then is a result of the active determination, work, and energy of the one who exists. Now on the other hand, Job 34, 12 to 15 says that it is the Holy Spirit of God that preserves life. Not only does life exist because of the Spirit of God, but your life continues and is preserved because of the Spirit of God. Job 34, 12 to 15 says, surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? And who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. If God ever just said, that's it, and took his spirit back, everybody dies. Because it is the Spirit of God that preserves life on planet Earth. If you're living, breathing right now, and you know your own name, if you can find your way home and remember a couple telephone numbers, it's because God's Holy Spirit is at work in you. We become so accustomed to it, we're so used to it, that it's practically mundane. We just expect it to happen. It's like gravity. We just figure it'll work. And so it's easy to take for granted the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is actively at work in you every second you're alive. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you're thinking, whatever you're plotting, whatever damage you're doing, the Holy Spirit of God is right there with you, which is why we're told, as David read this morning, that we're not to grieve the Spirit of God. Same way we're told not to quench the Spirit of God. You know how it works. God will move on you to do something. You'll know what the right thing to do is. 99 times out of 100, you know what the right thing is to do. And he'll move on you, and you'll go, I know what the right thing is to do. And then you'll argue your way out of it. Well, I know that's what I should do. I certainly know it's the right thing to do. But I'm busy. I probably can't do that. Might make me look bad. You know, might bring down my stature a little bit. You know. I might have to hang around with undesirables. I might have to show weakness. I might have to show an act of kindness to a dirty, messed up, drug-addled person. I'll think my way out of that one. When in fact, The Spirit of God is at work in every moment, every second, every decision, every thought, everything that you do. He's constantly, constantly there, present, active, working. It is the work of God in and through you, accomplishing His will, His determination, and His desire here on planet Earth. Don't take that for granted. And yet we do. All right, I just want to hit two things quickly, and it will I will be done. Thank you for your patience and your kindness today. I do want to talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When Elder Pickett asked me if I would address pneumatology this week, he sent me a couple notes of things that he wanted to make sure I hit on, and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was one of them. And then we'll finish up on a positive note, talking again about the unity of the Holy Spirit, and then we'll call it a morning, and I'll get out of the way, and Elder Spots can have at it. Okay? What was that? Elder Newman. Well, all right then. Well, fine then. Let me tell you what just happened. When we get to the unity of the Holy Spirit, as I was sitting back here kind of thinking through, you know how we do, think through your notes in your head, get ready. I was going to use Tom Newman as my example because I was going to point out that he put his family in the car and drove all the way here from West Virginia knowing full well that he wasn't coming to preach, but that he was coming here to be with the saints. And he was just coming here to listen and get what he could get out of it and just bask in the glory and the joy of being here among the people of God. And then you wrecked my analogy. So. I'm glad that Tom's going to speak. I'm looking forward to that. I'll be out of your way real soon. Blasphemy, that's a word that has moved into the English language directly from the Greek. It wasn't translated, it was transliterated, and blasphemia is the Greek word. Sounds just like our English word, because we don't really have a one-for-one English word that could capture all the nuance of this Greek blasphemia. But essentially what it means is evil or impious speech, to rail against someone or something, to vilify someone is essentially what it means. Turn to Matthew 12. We'll start in verse 24. You're probably familiar with the story. Jesus dealing with the Pharisees. Jesus had been casting out demons. He was doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, 24, starting there, says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" So now here's their thinking. If they admit that he has actual authority over the demonic realm, they're admitting he's God. And if they admit he's God, they're out of a job. Plus, these are the same people who he has already called hypocrites, a den of vipers, and has said to them, "How will you escape the fire of hell?" So he has already condemned the Jewish leaders. And if he's God, he's right. So they have a vested interest in making sure that he is not reckoned to be God. And yet they can't deny that the demons are subject to him. When Jesus came to the demoniac at the Gadarenes, we read that they worshiped him. Astounding. And they knew who he was and said to him, "Son of God, what are you doing here with us?" They were astounded to see him on the planet. Sure, they belong here, making a mess of things. But then he shows up on planet Earth, and they say to him, "Have you come to put us in the abyss before the time, which is fascinating. They understand that he's the one that's going to judge them. They understand that he is the Son of God, and they understand that he's the one who has authority over them, and so they, when they're driven out of their host, say, "Can we have the pigs?" Again, fascinating. They couldn't even take swine without Jesus say-so, because he had that kind of authority. He lets them have the pigs, and you know the pigs then kill themselves, whereas human beings are more likely to go about their daily life. Like David said, that was free. I just threw that in. So their only other option is to say, you really are doing this, and if you're not doing it by the power of God, then you're doing it by Satan himself. And they use the name Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. That's where the name of the book comes from. Knowing their thoughts, there's an interesting phrase. He knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Do you understand the logic there? Then he explains it. If Satan casts out Satan, then he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? If Satan is against Satan, if Satan is sending demons to go cause havoc, and then Satan is driving out those same demons, that's just utter confusion. There can't be any kind of established kingdom that way. But I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, you have to admit who I am. Or how can anyone enter into a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I said to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. That's heavy. That's Jesus saying to them, that statement right there is your eternal condemnation. And I'm the judge, and I can say definitively that I'm never going to forgive you for that. Okay, now, I have met people through the years who have said to me, you know, in my younger days or in my pre-conversion days or even sometimes after their conversion, they say, I have been angry at God. And I have said some things that I wish I could take back. And I'm fearful that I may have committed the unforgivable, unpardonable blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be able to answer those folks. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Now, this concept of the unforgivable sin has been warped and twisted by the Arminian group. And let me just tell you what the twisting is like so that you understand the difference. They say that because Jesus died for everyone and paid all the sins of everybody without particularity or distinction, then the way that somebody is lost, considering that everybody's sin is paid, considering that nobody can be judged for their sin now because they were judged in Christ, the only way that somebody can be lost then is by not choosing to make Jesus their Lord and Savior. And that lack of free will choice of making him Lord and Savior is the unforgivable sin. In other words, when Jesus died for all the sins of all the people, he somehow didn't die for that one. He left that one dangling out there. And if you just decided not to be saved by him, that's the unforgivable sin. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. It is a natural consequence of bad Arminian theology. But it's not biblical. The only thing identified as an unforgivable blasphemy is calling the work of God through the Holy Spirit the work of Satan. That's the only one that is identified in the scripture. Now recognize too that Jesus' words here are particular to the circumstance. We have to be really, really careful that we look closely at who Jesus is speaking to when he says things. For instance, I mentioned a few moments ago that he referred to the Pharisees as a den of vipers. Could we apply that to the church? No. No, of course not. Because he didn't say it to the church. He said it to these Pharisees. Now, these same Pharisees he's dealing with are the very same ones he has already identified as not my sheep. When he was explaining to them why they didn't hear him and why they didn't understand him, he said, "You can't hear my words because you're not my sheep." Then the same Jesus says that he lays his life down for the sheep. Well, that's where that whole limited thing starts kicking in, where you see Jesus himself drawing differentiations and saying he is going to give his life as a good shepherd. He's going to give his life for his sheep, and then points at some people and says, "And you're not them." Okay, now, think with me. If these same Pharisees are not his sheep, then he is not dying for them, then they are not going to be saved, right? So he could say to them, and that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Because in fact, nothing about them is ever going to be forgiven. You understand me? Meanwhile, everyone for whom Christ died, he died fully and effectively and sufficiently. He is a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. He is a complete Savior who saves completely. Therefore, when you find yourself asking, "Have I gone too far? Have I said something? Have I done something that could separate me from God?" The answer is, who is Christ? Remember we talked about it yesterday? You can spend all your time gazing at your navel looking for answers and wondering if maybe there's something in you that can solve your dilemma. I'll save you the time. It doesn't exist. You can't do it. And it's just an exercise in ego for you to spend all your time concentrating on you, thinking that you have some kind of answer within yourself. That is just your ego run wild. You got to get your mind off yourself, get your mind back on Christ, get your mind back on the finished work, recognize what he did. And if you know what he did, then you are in fact fully forgiven and fully redeemed. And therefore, I can say to you with great confidence, no, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. Right? According to Scripture. I just want what the Bible says. And you have to follow these threads through, or else you're going to get confused and you're going to have some condemnatory preacher thunder down on you from the pulpit and tell you that something you said or something you did broke the bond between you and Christ. Shut up! No, how ornery should I be? Don't encourage that behavior. But listen, if you're not called by, infilled, and driven by the Spirit of God that drives you to the Word of God, if you are not driven by the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, who knows the mind of God and reveals the mind of God to his people, if that is not the driving force and you're in the pulpit, please get out. Because you're making a mess for the rest of us to clean up. And it's wearisome. I feel every day like I'm pouring balm on broken people, and the damage that was done to them was done in the church. Where somebody driven by their ego rather than by the word. Somebody wanted to lord their authority over other people. Somebody wanted to point their finger and condemn. Somebody wanted to thunder down from Sinai. Somebody wanted to say, I'm special and you're not. Somebody wanted to say, I'm the important one up here in the pulpit and you're here to serve me. Some people treat a church like it's their little fiefdom, their little kingdom that they rule over. Shut up.
That's right.
All right, I got that off my chest. I've used so much time on all that, we're not really going to get to the spiritual gifts. Let's do it. 1 Corinthians 12. Turn there quickly. We're going to really move fast. We really, really are. We really are now. Mm-hmm. Now, I told you this is going to be lecturing on steroids. It has been all week. We're going to race now. Because I have somewhere I would like to get. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 14 opens with, now concerning the pneumatikos. You hear the word pneuma right in there? Most of your translations will say, now concerning the spiritual gifts. The word gift is usually in italics because it's being added by the translators to deal with the word pneumatikos. If it were properly translated, it wouldn't sound right in the English language, but it would be now concerning the spirituals. The outgrowth of the spirit, the supernatural, the non-carnal, is what he's talking about. Now, there is a word gifts that shows up in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts. Charisma, at that point, is the word. Has the root charis right in it, which is grace. Yeah. Exactly right. And so the first thing we have to recognize is that these gifts of the spirit are works of grace.
Yeah.
And we who are sovereign grace people define grace very specifically, as we should, and we say that you can't earn grace. You can't work for grace. You can't obligate God to give you something that is a grace. Otherwise, it's not grace. That's Paul's argument. If you earned it, then it's being paid to you as a debt. That's not grace. Okay, now Paul takes the time to purposefully identify the gifts of the Holy Spirit as gracious gifts.
Amen.
Why is that important?
Yes.
It's important because there is a whole segment of Pentecostalism that says that you can work hard enough to require God to give you particular gifts, particularly speaking in tongues. And then they identify that one particular gift and say that is the quintessential gift that is the proof of your salvation. And that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not yet spirit-filled.
Right.
Bible doesn't say that.
Right.
Go back to what the Bible says.
Amen. Amen.
Right at verse 1. We're going to try to just work through 14 verses real fast. Now, concerning the spirituals, concerning the pneumatikos, the spiritual outgrowth, the endowments of God, I do not want you to be ignorant, says the King James, unaware, says the NASB. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. The point there being, the things you worshipped in the past couldn't think, couldn't talk.
Right. Right.
As opposed to the I am who
the
speaks.
Lord. Yeah, as the Lord.
Therefore, verse 3, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed.
Right. Yes.
But on the other side of the coin, no one can say Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So notice what the Holy Spirit does. Notice the differentiation. By the Holy Spirit, you will no longer think of Jesus as accursed, which in your natural state of enmity against God, you wanted nothing to do with Christ.
Right.
You weren't interested in him or anything he had to say. But the very fact that you're sitting here today is evidence that at some point in your life, something changed in you where you went from, I want nothing to do with him, to I will get up early on a Friday and go to church. And because Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is the Lord of my life. Okay, that's not you doing it, is Paul's point. That is the Holy Spirit of God working in and through you. Now look at the next part, because Paul's very specific here. There are varieties of gifts.
Yeah.
Not everybody gets the same gift.
That's right.
Not everybody gets speaking in tongues.
Right.
I've never spoken in tongues. I believe in speaking in tongues, firmly. I believe that if God wanted me to speak Portuguese, I would. But it hasn't been necessary. And in this day and age, with the internet and computers and automatic translation, it's just not that necessary. But if you were living in the Middle East 2,000 years ago and you traveled 20 miles, you were in a new dialect. So if the apostles were going to travel and preach the word of God, they had to have the gifting of speaking glossolalia. Glossolalia, let me be specific, glossolalia is not gibberish. I fell off of my Honda. That's not what the glossolalia is. It's the ability to speak a known spoken language for a specific purpose, which is extolling the gospel and the works of God. And far too often, the people who are demonstrating this foolishness that they're calling speaking in tongues aren't doing it for the glory of God. They're doing it for the glory of their ego. Watch me go. Look how spiritual I am. Humble a bimble a boomble a bimble a. There are varieties of ministries. And verse 6 tells us there are varieties of effects. In other words, there are different gifts. There are different ministrations of those gifts. In other words, the way that those gifts play out and the necessity of those gifts. And there is a variety in the effect of those gifts. So you'll be given a particular gift. Your particular gift is given to you, and then it is decided how that is going to play out in your ministry to other people in the use of that gift, and then how that gift affects other people and the end result God determined is also part of the Holy Spirit's work. Now listen to how he divides these things up among the Trinity. This is beautiful. Now there are a variety of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. Right? So if I have one gift and you have a different gift, for instance, I have the God-given gift of sarcasm. Never mind, I'll let that go. Just seeing if you're listening. That's all that was. You heard me. Look, if I have one gift, if my gift is helps, and your gift is giving, that doesn't make me better than you or you better than me. Because we both have the same Spirit.
That's right.
And the Spirit is deciding who gets what gift.
Amen.
So if I have the gift of exhortation, but I don't have the gift of tongues, your tongues don't make you better than me. Because then there are varieties of ministrations, but it's the same Lord.
Amen.
Okay, now that's interesting, because that says that the Holy Spirit is determining what gifts you get. But how that gift ministers, how that gift promotes the gospel, and remember the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ.
Yes, yes.
The end result of those spiritual gifts in the glorification of Christ is up to Christ. It's up to the Lord. So far, how much control do you have? No, none. This is God glorifying himself through his people. And certainly isn't meant for self-glorification. And then there are varieties of effects, but it's the same God who works all things in all persons. So this is God's work by his Spirit to give people particular gifts that suit their personality, their situation, and importantly, the end result that God is determined to accomplish in and through them. If you are ordained by God to speak the truth to somebody, or to comfort somebody, to succor somebody, to, to hold somebody while they scream. That's not something that we're just naturally good at. But God will give you the grace by his Spirit to get through it. And by that one Lord, he will give you that word to say so that you minister peace to these people's hearts. And the end result will be that when they finally have peace and a sense of reconciliation, considering after all that Paul had said, the ministry of Christianity is the ministry of reconciliation. We are calling people to be reconciled to their God. When that kind of reconciliation and peace happens, then it is that same God who is making sure that the effect of the ministry of the gift came about the way he determined it. He gets the glory. But to each one, verse 7, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Do you understand that? Again, really, really important. If you're given some particular gift by God, it's not to lift you up. It's not to make you important. I love that God is calling preachers. Love it, love it, love it. So happy that he would give people the mind, the ability, the capability to exegete his word. I love it. But that does not make you more important. It just doesn't. The word is minister. It means to give yourself away for other people. Hold on to that. The manifestation of the Spirit is for the common good, for to the one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a word of knowledge according to that same Spirit, to another faith by that same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings by that one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of, oh, finally, tongues. Notice where Paul put it on the list. Way down on the list. And it's not something everybody gets. He says to another, to some they get this. But the gift of tongues is no more valid than the gift of prophecy or the gift of helps or the gift of knowledge or the gift of... These are all the gifts of the same Spirit. Paul keeps saying it's the one and the same Spirit. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, says verse 11, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. He determines it. You don't determine it. Does Paul write later that you should desire the good gifts? Yeah, absolutely. But you are not a lesser Christian if you don't get the gift that somebody else has. Because he's going to give you the gift that is appropriate for you right here, right now, in the circumstances he has placed you in and the thing that he has called you to do. If he has given somebody a gift, in fact, rather than be jealous of the fact that they have that gift, you ought to thank God that he at least gave somebody that gift. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they be many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Do you hear the unity in that?
Yeah.
I have notes on the Spirit giving evidence of a changed life. I have notes on the Spirit giving wisdom. But I really just want to settle up tonight, this morning. Oh, dear. I just want to settle up this morning talking about the unity of the Spirit, and we're finished. Won't take more than 5 minutes, maybe. And let me say also, if you like this kind of teaching, if you like systematic teaching on these subjects, as I mentioned on Wednesday, we spent a year teaching systematic theology on Wednesday nights at Grace Christian Assembly, and it is all on YouTube, it's all on our website, it's much more expanded than what we're able to do here in 3 short hours. salvationbygrace.org is our website. Salvation by Grace, all one word. This is like a commercial, but you did a commercial, so I get to do it. Salvationbygrace.org, go there. There are buttons at the top you can click on. There's one that says listen. When you click listen, it will take you to our archive. Our archive at this moment has in excess of 1,200 MP3s that you can download for free. We don't charge for anything. And it's all broken out by category and books of the Bible. And so click on listen, and you'll see a category that says systematic theology. And click on that, and all of those MP3s are available for download for listen. There's another link that says watch. If you click that, it will take you to our YouTube page. And the systematic theology series is on there as well. If you start listening and you say, I like how he sounds, but I want to look at him, and I can't imagine anybody thinking that, then you can go over and... I was told when I was much younger that I had a great face for radio. So. You be careful what you're amening, Sean Kennedy. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 22, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench or extinguish the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, and then hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Philippians 2, 1 to 4, you're not going to be able to keep up, just listen, just absorb it. Therefore, if there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if there's any common sharing in the Spirit, which I hope by now you would say, yes, there is, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you at the interests of others. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, well, we've already looked at a lot of this, but Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, implores us that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called, and tells us to show tolerance of one another in love and to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as also we have been called in one hope of our calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. If you come away with nothing else from these three lectures, I hope you'll come away with understanding that everybody who was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, everybody who Christ died for, does and will receive the Holy Spirit of God. And that becomes the unifying factor. We need unity. Yes, sir. We need unity bad. Yes, sir. I don't mean we as a conference need unity. I'm not shaking my finger at, but look at the world right now. Yeah. World's gone crazy. They're not just burning and chopping off heads for talking about Christ, but there are so many in the evangelical church world who have stopped talking about Christ, who have completely decried anything that resembles sound doctrine or good theology. And then you have a God-hating, Christ-hating world and an increasingly anti-Christian government here in the United States. We're under attack, friends. Satan is active. Our enemy, the devil, is at work. And we've gotten so used to it that we can open our iPad or flip open our phone or look on the internet and we see yet another Christian burning and we're getting used to it. The world is evil. The times are evil. This is a dark and a wicked and an evil age. We need each other. We need each other. That's why we come from all over the country to be in a room together for a few days and just talk about our God. We need unity. We're not going to find unity in our personalities. I said yesterday that I and Elder Witherspoon couldn't be more different. Everything about us, from beginning to end, from where we were born to when we were born to how we were raised to where we were educated, our height differential, everything about us, we're different. I love him like a brother. Why? Because of the God I see in him. The Spirit of God working in and through him attracts me to him. Because I recognize the same God and Spirit that saved me. And I am so thankful to God for doing that for me that there's nothing he can do that will change my love for him. Because it's not based on circumstance. It's not based on anything in him, really. It's based on the fact that I see God in him. You understand me? Here's my hope for you, then. Let me close with these words. 2 Corinthians 13, 11 to 14, which providentially starts with the word, finally. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.